As I promised 2 weeks ago, today would be in Revelation chapter 4, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 4. If there's anything we ought to be thankful for, it ought to be the throne room of God. Today, that's what we're going to be dealing with in just a moment as we look at Revelation chapter 4. I know some of you could care less about the fact that last weekend the Masters golf tournament was played. And that's okay. There'll be time for repentance. But anyway. but that made me think back to the days when I had the opportunity to caddy out at the Augusta National. And some of the things that I got to experience, I'll never, ever forget that first experience of walking across Hogan Bridge over to number 12 green in Amen Corner. Just getting to experience that and see that and getting to walk up the fairways of the Augusta National, but especially walking up the 18th fairway up to the 18th green and getting to experience that and all that comes along with that. One of the things that we were allowed to do as caddies is we were allowed to buy stuff out of the pro shop at the Augusta National, which meant you could get merchandise that you can't get during the tournament, because during the tournament everything's labeled with Masters, but in the pro shop, when the tournament's not going on, it says Augusta National. So I have some items that say Augusta National on them rather than the Masters. So that being able to do that was a pretty neat thing. But one of the things that we didn't get to do regularly was to go into the members' locker room or the dining area that they have in the clubhouse there. That was just one of the areas that was off limits to the caddy unless there was something specific that they had to go do. Well, one day I had caddied for a gentleman. He left something on his cart, so the caddy master asked me to take it to him, and he was in the dining room in that area. So I had to go in and go through the locker room area and go to the dining room area and return this item to him. So I got to see that and got to look at that. Now, I have to say, it wasn't that it was ornate or anything like that, but just considering the history there, when you think about the fact, you know, Arnold Palmer, Sam Snead, Jack Nicklaus, the greats that had been there, when you think about the dignitaries like Dwight Eisenhower and others who had been through the Augusta National, it was pretty neat to get to experience that. To stop and consider the fact that Bobby Jones, all those years ago, had that vision to on this plot of land that was a nursery, to develop this golf course where every year he would gather the best golfers in the world, and he was always intentional about including the best amateurs and literally trying to pull players from all over the world to come and play at this golf course. It's a pretty amazing thing. It's a place where they come to compete normally the first full week of April to be Masters champion. The only major that played at the same golf course every year, the only major that gives you a lifetime exemption to come back to the tournament and continue playing in that tournament. Bernard Longer, if you followed the Masters last weekend, you know, incredible, 63 years old and shot 2 or 3 under par for the tournament, which is pretty amazing given the fact that he hits the ball about 50 or 70 yards shorter than the guys who are on the tour now. And so it's crazy that he was able to do so well. But it's a special place, especially for those who have a sense of the history of the game of golf. It's a revered place. Today we're going to get a sneak peek into a place that's far superior to the Augusta National. It doesn't even come close. We're getting a sneak peek into the throne room of God through the eyes of John, as God opens the door for him so that you and I might have a tiny idea of what we're looking forward to in heaven. So I want to take a look at the text, Revelation chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder came from the throne. 7 fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. 4 living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne and on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that your word is not a truth, but is the truth. And God, as you gave John a glimpse into your throne room, and you allow us to take a peek in there today, God, I pray our hearts and minds would be open to hear from you, Lord, and to apply the truth that we learn from this text today. God, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase, that your truth would be spoken here. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. So the first thing we're going to examine here is the setting. The after this part of this lets us know that this is a second vision that came after John saw the first vision of the risen and glorified Christ and received the message for the seven churches. John looked up and he saw an open door to heaven, and the ancients often referred to that as the third heaven. They would look at the sky that we could see, and they would refer to that as the first heaven. They would look at the stars or outer space, if you will, and refer to that as the second heaven. And then what we call heaven with a big H was what they would refer to as the third heaven. John immediately lets us know that he hears the same voice he heard before that we know to be Christ. And he describes this voice as being like a trumpet. I don't think it's so much the volume of it as it is the commanding presence of it. If you've ever heard a trumpet in person, if you've ever heard Doug play his trumpet in here, it doesn't really have to be mic'd. It commands attention. God's voice commands attention. And when Jesus was speaking to John, he listened. I'm sure when Jesus said, "Come up here," he felt safe to do what God was telling him to do. When you hear the voice of God, you don't have to wonder if it's okay to respond in the affirmative. You can do what God says to do. Jesus tells John that he's about to show him all that will take place after these things. Jesus is about to reveal to John judgment that's coming. In chapters 4 and 5, we get a bit of a prelude leading up to 6 through 22, up to what's going to come. We will find out the tribulation. We will find out the millennial reign. We'll find out our eternal dwelling in the rest of this revelation. But here, we're getting this pause as we're introduced to this wonderful picture, this wonderful place where we see the throne room of God. And you will notice from here forward, you won't hear any more mention of the church in the revelation. Now, no need to absolutely build your pre-tribulation rapture on this particular subject, but it does lend more weight to a pre-tribulation rapture, the fact that the church is not mentioned after this point. There are plenty of other verses that can support that. But in verse 2, John lets us know that he was in the Spirit. Paul had a similar experience, you may recall, saying that he was in the third heaven but wasn't allowed by God to reveal. So essentially, Paul probably experienced a lot of what John is experiencing, but God wouldn't let him tell us about it. He waited for John in this timing to let John see this and to allow John to communicate this to us. This is a reminder of God's sovereign rule, the fact that he is on the throne. Listen, if you've allowed the circumstances that have taken place in this world around us, more specifically, if you've allowed the circumstances that have taken place in this country around us, get a little more specific, if you've allowed the circumstances of this election to overwhelm you, do not forget God is still on the throne. You don't have to worry about it. There will not be any court decision. There will not be any election that changes the reality that God is on the throne. Several years ago now, I had the opportunity, as a family, we went to the Southern Baptist Convention in Louisville, Kentucky. And I know this is going to come as a surprise to you, but in Louisville, Kentucky, there is a plant and museum where they make the Louisville Slugger bats. And it was required of us to go there. It was mandated. Okay, maybe not mandated, but it was for us. But anyway, we went there and we got to see how they make the bats and all the process that takes place with that and how those things had done through were done through the years. It's pretty incredible to think about how guys could work it with such detail with those lathes before computers. You know, now you can literally repeat the bat. You can't repeat the wood because God makes the wood. But you can repeat the bat because of the computerized lathes and stuff. Back then, you know, somebody had to really know what they were doing to be able to do that. But one of the really cool things to me being there was they had a bat that Mickey Mantle had actually used in a game. I got to put gloves on and handle that bat, hold that bat. That was a pretty neat thing, a pretty neat thing to get to experience. But I want to say to you, compared to what John's getting to do, the coolest thing we ever do in our life will never compare to what John's getting to do. Not even close. I don't care how big it was. I don't care where you were. Getting to do what John got to do and what John gets to share with us is one of the most unbelievable things. God gives us a sneak peek into heaven. And I'm so grateful that God gives us some insight into the throne room of heaven. But I want to make sure with these first two verses that you focus on the reality that God is on the throne. That is a central thing you cannot overlook in this. God is on the throne. He doesn't leave the throne. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. He is unchanging. God is sovereign. He is on the throne. You can count on him to be there. So no matter what goes on around us, count on the fact that God is on the throne. So we see the setting, the throne room of God. But next, I want you to focus on the sovereign. Now look at verse 3 again for the description of God that we find here. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Now, consider that for just a minute. That's pretty incredible to kind of help unpack that a little bit for you. You may not readily be familiar with the jasper. We believe that the jasper is our modern-day diamond. For those of you who know anything about diamonds, you know and understand that the more valuable diamond, actually, the less color it has, the more clarity it has, the clearer it is. I have a sneaky suspicion in heaven they're perfect. Just saying. It is heaven, okay? So I have this idea that this is an unbelievable stone like you could never even begin to imagine. And then the carnelian is a red stone. Now, a lot of people try to speculate about what those stones might be symbolic of. And let's be clear. Any speculation about that is just that, speculation. We're not told in the text. We're not told anywhere else in the text. But it could be that the carnelian is a reminder of the blood of Christ and the price he paid for our sin. And it could be that the clear jasper or the diamond stone is a reminder of the purity of God, the holiness of God, or the fact that, you know, he claimed that holiness for us, that he gave that purity for us in dying on the cross and shedding his blood so that we could be made clean and pure. But again, any of that is speculation. John gives us detail as to what this scene looks like. And then John tells us there's a rainbow surrounding the throne. Now, I know when we say rainbow, we immediately think of multicolors. But he goes on to tell us it's an emerald rainbow. I don't think he's telling us that there's varying shades of green. I think he's simply telling us the shape of this emerald color that he sees. It's in the shape of a rainbow. It's not multicolored, but it's a rainbow of this green. And I can't imagine what it must have been like for John to take all of this in, to take all that's going on. Just consider, where do you look? You know, I mean, seriously, where do you focus your attention? All this stuff that's going on, how do you know? You know, he's just doing the best he can to describe and take in what all is going on in front of his eyes, and he gives us a pretty amazing picture. Even though for me it's been over 30 years ago now, I had the opportunity now three times actually, to get to go to New York City. But I remember the first time, which I will not go back there, but that's another story. Anyway, but to stand in Times Square for the first time and to be able to take in all the lights and everything that's going on, add to that the smells and the sound and all that's taking place there, it can be literally sensory overload there. But I got to be honest with you. From my first trip to New York City, that was not what stands out to me the most. My first experience in New York City that stands out to me the most was getting to sit in the theater on the front row of the mezzanine and see Les Mis in New York City. Just if you've never seen a Broadway musical in Broadway, the show stays in that same theater. So a lot of times the theaters are decorated in the theme of the show as well. It's not just what's going on stage. But the fact that they can do so much with that stage to create so many different things, it was amazing to watch all that. And then in some of the big scenes of that, there's just so much going on the stage that you can't focus on everything. You end up looking at specific things. And I can imagine if you were able to go several times and see, you would pick up on different things that you missed before because you weren't focusing that direction. I have a feeling that's what the throne room of God is going to be like. Much better. Okay, let me be clear, much, much better. But there's just going to be so much to take in, so many things to take in that we won't be able to take it all in at once. We'll just look around and see all these things, but obviously the one on the throne is the one that's going to draw our attention. John was overwhelmed by the presence of God on his throne, and the image that he relays to us is incredible. However, I believe he couldn't possibly take all that in, so it's even all the more exciting to consider what that day will be like for us. You know, I kind of imagine that when we get there, there'll be a reminder from this text, from John's description as we see it, and we'll have that familiarity in that sense, but then there'll be so much more. We'll think, wow, John couldn't even begin to describe what this place was like. It's amazing. One of the interesting things for me through the years of getting to go to the Masters was the opportunity to get to take somebody new to the tournament, somebody who'd never been to the course. Because without fail, whenever people set foot on the grounds of the Augusta National and begin to look around, they will tell you without fail that television does it no justice. You just cannot get a perspective of it on television the way that you can in person. And it's not just the beauty of it, it's the fact that this golf course has tremendous undulation. The hills, the change of elevation on the golf course is unreal. And as I thought through that in my mind, about the course, and I thought through every single hole on the course, I realized there's really only two holes on the course that don't have significant change in elevation. And it's the two par threes on the back nine, 12 and 16. There's not a whole lot of change in elevation on those holes. But every other hole on the course, in general, has significant change in elevation. And then the greens, Nick Faldo said years ago about the greens at the Augusta National, it looks like somebody buried a dead elephant under them. They have these huge mounds. I mean, they're just, it's hard to believe. And there are spots where if you get on the wrong side of the hole, you have no chance of getting close in one putt. But seeing heaven and seeing our sovereign is going to be so much more than anything we've ever imagined. Whatever the most amazing place is to you, whatever the most beautiful place is to you, it's not even going to compare to being in God's presence. John tells us we can look forward to this, look forward to the day that we're in his presence. And it'll be so worth whatever we've had to endure in this life to serve him, to be in his presence. So we see the setting and we see the sovereign. But next I want us to look at the saints. Now, look again in verse 4. Verse 4 says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Now, we're told by John that there are 24 thrones around the throne of God. What we're not told by John is how they're configured. He says they're around the throne, but does that mean they're in a circle around the throne, or are they in a semicircle around the throne? Do they squarely face the throne? We don't know. We don't have a clue from the text other than they're around the throne. So however you want to imagine that in your mind's eyes, it really doesn't matter. They're around the throne. So we know that much for sure. But then there's a lot of debate about who these 24 elders are. Now, some have argued that these are angels. These are 24 angels here. But that doesn't fit the context of Scripture, and that doesn't fit the context here at all. And I'm going to start to unpack that a little bit for you because I think the text gives us some clear evidence of who this might be. So first of all, they appear to be ruling with God. And there is simply nowhere in Scripture where angels rule with God. Who rules with God? We do. You and I. We rule and reign with God. That's what the Bible tells us, that we will rule and reign with him. Another confirmation that this is not angels is the word elder that's used here. It's from the Greek word presbyteros. It is specifically the word presbyteroi. And this word never is used in Scripture to refer to angels. It's only used in Scripture to refer to followers of Christ, to men. Now, those two things alone give a strong indication that we're talking about men here. Now, the next thing in the text describes the white garments. Now, yes, angels can wear white garments. As a matter of fact, we find in Scripture, angels appear in various forms. Okay, so we see all sorts of different appearances of angels. They can appear as men, whatever. But don't lose sight of the fact this is a revelation that Jesus has given to John here, and he's just given seven messages, one each to seven different churches, and in two of those, to the church at Sardis and the church at Laodicea, Jesus tells them that they need to wear or to purchase white garments. Just is more likely that the white garments here are referring to the white garments of righteousness that we can have through Christ. It makes sense. It fits the text more. But the final thing here that really, really points this toward being men is the fact that we see them wearing crowns on their head. We never see angels wearing crowns. But you and I are promised crowns in Scripture. The Greek here tells us that this is the word Stephanos, and it means the victor's crown. And this crown is promised to those who successfully endure the trials of this life and contend for the kingdom of God. We are victors through Christ. While we might be inclined to speculate about some higher class being on these thrones, it just seems to make sense to follow the clues in the text, and that leads clearly that these are 24 men or 24 elders. So what 24 are there? Well, that's a great question. First of all, it should be noted that 24 in Scripture is used to speak of completion and or representation. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this text, says, there are 24 officers of the sanctuary representing the 24 courses of the Levitical priest, as well as 24 divisions of singers in the temple. Whoever the 24 are, then they likely represent a larger group. So this is a representative group of 24. They represent a larger group. Well, what group do they represent? Some speculate it represents the nation of Israel. It's one thought, but probably not likely. Others think that it represents Israel and the rest of us, Gentiles. So 12 representing Israel, 12 representing the rest of us. Kind of see that argument a little bit. You have the 12 tribes, you have the 12 apostles. I realize they were Jewish, but you know, New Testament, Old Testament, maybe. I think probably a better understanding of this is that they simply represent glorified and redeemed believers. They represent all of us, whether we're Jewish or German or whatever. Regardless of the background, they represent us. We've been told that we will rule and reign with Christ, and I believe this group represents us. Theoretically, we elect representatives to serve in politics to represent our values. Sometimes they do a pretty good job of that. Unfortunately, far too often, they get elected and they go to wherever that is, whether it's state level or national level or whatever, and they forget about those who elected them, those they were supposed to represent, and they no longer represent us very well. In the Southern Baptist Convention, we have an organization that's supposed to represent us on the national level in Washington, D.C. It's the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. It's supposed to keep us informed about decisions that are possibly being made on a national vote, on a national level, so that we can contact our senators and our representatives. It's supposed to keep us informed in that and to represent our values as a convention whenever there may be something that comes up, say on abortion or something of that sort, where they would speak to that. Unfortunately, the current director or head of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, Russell Moore, has decided that he should tell us who to vote for. In 2016, he decided to tell us who to vote for and basically said some pretty disparaging things about those who didn't vote for the candidate that he thought we should vote for. I have a real problem with that. I don't care what candidate you're going to vote for if you're in that role, but you represent us as a Southern Baptist Convention. So quite frankly, vote for whomever you want to vote for, but represent my values when you speak from an entity that has Southern Baptist Convention on it. So since he felt like it was important for him to speak on behalf of Southern Baptist and quite frankly not represent Southern Baptist well at all, we no longer support the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. We have negatively designated them. We support the cooperative program, but no money from this church will be going to the ERLC as long as he is in charge at the ERLC, until he decides that politics should be separate from policies, and he wants to represent our policies on a national level. So we no longer support them, but we do still, at this point, still give to the cooperative program. Should others decide to travel in such a path, then we'll consider that when that comes up. But in this sense, the elders here, or saints as I've referred to them in my outline, is representative of us. Not that they represent us and vote for us, but they're us. You know, let me be very clear. This is not even opinion, this is just speculation. It's possible that we may all get a chance to sit on one of those thrones. I don't know, we're not told in the text. Maybe it'll be the same 24 all the time. I don't know. But the bottom line is they're representative of us. And we need to realize that we're going to get to rule and reign with Christ in heaven. We're going to get to be a part of this. And what awaits us in heaven is glorious. So we see the setting, we see the sovereign, and we see the saints. But finally, I want us to take a look at the sights of heaven. I want to look again in the text, picking up in verse 5. We're going to read through verse 8. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God, the Almighty who was, who is, and who is to come." Now, the flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder are precursors to the judgment that's coming. Remember, I said chapters 4 and 5 are essentially an interlude, a prelude to what is to come. And in chapter 6, we'll see the judgment begin to happen as the seals are broken in chapter 6. Next week, in chapter 5, we'll talk about that scroll and its seven seals and what takes place there. The seven fiery torches are a representation of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah speaks of the sevenfold representation of the Holy Spirit as wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, reverence, and deity. Now, torches are often associated with war, and John is telling us that the war against sin is about to get underway. The Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, the Comforter to those who believe will consume those who have rejected God. Now, the crystal sea or sea of glass is not filled with water, but is really a vast pavement of glass. In Exodus 24:10, we find a scene where Moses, Aaron, and the elders see something they describe quite similarly. In Exodus 24:10, it says, "And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself." The reason there's no real sea in heaven is because when you stop and think about the sea, there's a lot of danger, there's a lot of unknown, there's a lot of fear. You know, there are places in the ocean we just simply don't know what's there. It's so deep, so dark, we don't even really know what's there. And I got to be honest, I'm not a huge fan of the beach. Sorry, Cindy, I know that. I'm not a huge fan of the beach, and I don't like to swim in the ocean. I don't like stuff bumping into me in the water that I can't see. Just not a fan. I've gotten to the age now where I don't even care about changing into a bathing suit and getting in the water, period. But that's another story. But when you think about heaven, there's going to be nothing that brings fear. So this is not a sea in the sense that we think of a sea. Now, the four living creatures that John describes in this scene are rather interesting and are unlike anything that we see on this earth in their full description. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 1, we get a similar description, but it's not identical. If you read Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll find a different description. Now, some Bible critics would pull out Ezekiel chapter 1 and they'd pull out Revelation chapter 4 and they'd go, hey, these are contradictory. See, I told you this Bible is not absolute truth. There's no way you can say it's truth because this is not the same description. There's a Greek word for that, hogwash. See, here's the thing. Number one, I mentioned to you earlier, angels can appear in different form. So if these are angels, cherubim, or whatever, it's possible that they could appear in different form. But let me tell you what the more likely is. Anybody that knows anything about eyewitnesses, Ralph, you confirm this. If you show up to an investigation, the first thing you're going to do is separate witnesses. The reason you're going to do that is you don't want them corroborating their stories. You want to get their stories unvarnished. You want to hear what they have to say. And what you're going to find out is if you have four witnesses, you're going to get four different things. There are going to be some things that line up, but there are going to be different things from each one of them that the other didn't pick up in detail. So let me just tell you what most likely is the case between Ezekiel and John. Just that. They're two witnesses who are giving testimony to what they saw. Ezekiel focused on some things, and John focused on other things. It's still God's word. It's still absolute truth. We can count on it. Now, we have a creature here that looks like a lion. We have one that looks like an ox or a calf. We have one that looks like a man and one that looks like an eagle. Now, each of these has six wings. Now, I said a moment ago, I chuckled to myself when I started this, that there wouldn't be anything scary in heaven. Don't worry, it won't scare you. It may sound a little freakish, a little scary to us here, but there won't be anything scary in heaven. But then it also tells us that they're covered with eyes. Now, the eyes likely represent the fact that they're constantly aware. They're not omniscient. God is omniscient. They're not. They don't know all. They don't see all. But they're attentive to God. They're paying attention to Him. They're doing whatever God wants them to do. And we know from Isaiah that the six wings have a function. Two cover their feet, since they're in the presence of holiness, they're on holy ground. And with two, they cover their faces because even they cannot look directly on the glory of God. And then with the final two wings, they constantly fly and they worship God. Now, constant worship there probably doesn't mean second after second after second after second. And let me unpack why I think that's probably the case. Because the text tells us that when the 24 elders hear them, holy, 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 they fall on their knees before the throne and they throw their crowns before God. Now, if there's an action, if John saw them do that, then that implies that there's a moment when they were still sitting on the throne, right? So there has to be something of a break in this. It's continuous in the fact that it's ongoing, but it's not necessarily second after second after second after second. But why the different appearance to these four creatures? There are many speculative ideas here, but I'm going to give you what I think makes the most sense. Now, you'll read other commentaries, you may find other things, but they're wrong. I'm kidding, mostly. The lion represents the wild creatures. The ox or the calf represents domestic animals. The man represents the ability to reason, and the eagle represents speed. Now, in his commentary on this text, MacArthur says on this, the Talmud saw in these four creatures the four primary forms of life in God's creation. It also noted that the 12 tribes of Israel camped under these four banners. God never does anything by accident. The 12 tribes camped under these four banners. Reuben, the banner was man. Dan, the banner was an eagle. Ephraim, the banner was an ox or a calf. And Judah, the lion of Judah. All of this description to let you know what's taking place in the throne room of God. All of this description to let you know what is taking place in the throne room of God is worship. In the throne room of God is constant worship. Worship. The takeaway for us as followers of Christ is simply this: worship God. He's worthy. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life, whatever things you may do, however you approach your daily life, it should be about worshiping God. Do all that you do for the glory of God. You worship God when you do your best for him when you try to point people to him. We can worship him in our thought life. We can worship him in our activities. We can worship him in our profession. Whatever it is that we do, we can worship God. The more we learn to focus on him, the more we learn to worship him in our daily activities, the more we will reflect him to those around us. Do not lose sight. God is on the throne. He will never leave the throne. He is in control and nothing ever overwhelms him. So what about you? Have you given yourself to him that you might live to worship him? You'll never know your purpose in life until you give yourself to him. He created you in his image. You are not here by accident. You're here by his design. If you've never asked his forgiveness, if you've never placed your trust in him, then ask his forgiveness today. Invite him into your life. He will forgive you and give you eternal life. You'll never regret giving your life to him. Christian, are you worshiping God daily? Are you intentional about delighting in the Lord and focusing your thoughts on him? When you feel tempted, worship God. Focus your thoughts on him. When you feel like you might follow after something the world says is a good idea, focus on God. Worship God. Don't give in to the stuff around you. When you feel discouraged, worship God. When you feel depressed, worship God. He's worthy. We can delight in him. The psalmist reminds us to delight in the Lord, and he will give us the desires of our heart. Whatever your need is today, God wants to provide that need in your life. But are you willing to give it to him? Are you willing to trust it to him? I don't know, whatever your need is. It may be a physical need, it may be an emotional need, it may be a spiritual need, but I know this, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. According, not out of or from, but according to. He has it all. He has it all. God will provide your needs. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, for this awesome reminder, this awesome peek into your throne room, the reminder that you are indeed on the throne, that no matter what happens in this country, you're still on the throne. No matter what happens to this planet, you're still on the throne. God, forgive us when we allow the things of this world to consume us. And in those moments where we feel overwhelmed by this world, may we focus our attention on you and be consumed in you. Lord, for anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that right now they'd ask your forgiveness, invite you into their life and trust in you as Savior and Lord. And then in just a moment when the invitation begins, God, I pray they'd have the courage to step out of that pew and come share with me that they've trusted you as Savior. Lord, for those who are followers and who have trusted in you but have a burden or a hurt today, God, I pray they'd have the courage right now to just trust that to you, to let go of it and allow you to minister to their need. God, whatever you want to do in our hearts right now, whatever you want to do in this place, we give this time to you and pray that you'd be glorified here. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.